Well, brothers and sisters, welcome to St. John's. Let me add my welcome. If you're new or visiting, I would love to talk to you afterwards. We'll probably enjoy lunch together outside on a beautiful day, but it is a bit muggy, isn't it? So I'm going to invite you just to stand up and stretch so that we can refocus and make sure we're able to concentrate. Thomas, that's you. It's all right, brother. Have a little turn around, say hello. And then sit yourselves back down again. And would you join me, please, as I lead us in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which we are able to hear. And Father, that by your Holy Spirit, by your Spirit, we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would give us a will not only to believe, but to be obedient and to persevere in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, there is a little hook and you think, oh, that's a peculiar way of phrasing something. And it's always worth going and investigating. It's like getting a little thread in a passage and you start pulling it and you never know what exactly it's going to reveal. We have a couple of those today. We have a reference in both those passages from Revelation to the synagogue of Satan. Now, that sounds like something out of a horror movie, doesn't it? You know, the synagogue of Satan, it's Ku Klux Klan, but that's the wrong genre. Revelation is not a horror movie. And so it's worthwhile investigating and asking the question, what is going on here? And occasionally, it's really worthwhile just investigating a little bit of the background history. That's particularly the case here in the book of Revelation, so that we can understand the meaning of this little phrase. So I'm going to do a little bit of historical background with you at the beginning here, and then we'll go through the two letters to the churches, one to Smyrna, one to Philadelphia. So historical background. Friends, Revelation was written by the Apostle John. It was the same disciple of Jesus who wrote the Gospel of John. He's exiled because of his Christian faith, not put to death, but put on an island where he can do no damage. Island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. Revelation was written around about 90 AD, which would put John in his 80s. So he's getting to be an elderly man. But that's important because this means that Revelation was written around about 20 years after the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, where the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That is important for this reason. The Jews used to pay a temple tax, and it was paid for the maintenance and upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. Someone has to pay for the stonework and the cleaning and all the rest of the things, just like it is today. Now, once the temple was destroyed by the Romans in that siege in 70 AD, the Romans said, you still have to pay the temple tax, but we're going to take the temple tax, we're going to use it for the maintenance and upkeep of the temple to the god Jupiter in the city of Rome. And so the Jews were paying for and supporting the cost of Roman idolatry, which did not sit very well with the Jews. They were not happy about this. On the other hand, there was a benefit, and they were prepared to make the trade-off, and the benefit was this. As long as they paid the temple tax, the Jews were exempt from having to worship the Roman gods, and particularly the worship of Caesar as a god. So Caesar had declared himself to be a god by this time, Domitian, and the Jews, well, the whole of the Roman Empire was to worship him and to worship his statue, bow down in front of his statue, but the Jews were exempt. The Jews were exempt because, well, they'd bought their way out of it, kind of. So that's the Jews. On the other hand, what about the Christians? Well, from the Jewish perspective, the Christians were a sect that had perverted the holy scriptures. And so they disliked the Christians intensely. But by this time, the Romans actually saw the Christians not as a sect, not as part of Judaism, but rather as a separate religion to the Jews. So the Christians, they didn't have to pay a tax to support the temple of Jupiter. However, that meant that the Christians were, like the rest of the Roman world, under the requirement to worship the Roman gods, and in particular to worship at the statue of Caesar as God. Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. I want you to imagine every city dotted all around the Roman Empire goes right around the Mediterranean Sea. In every city, there was a synagogue or synagogues of the Jews. They had been there for centuries because they'd been scattered centuries earlier, and their members were well connected with the elite of the city. They knew the city councillors. And these Jews saw Christian churches growing and gaining followers, not just amongst the Gentiles, but amongst the Jews. In fact, people were defecting from the synagogue to join the Christian church. How did the Jews feel about that? Pretty hostile. And so the Jews said, well, we have to pay for our freedom from worship of Caesar, but you Christians, well, you didn't pay. Why should you have that privilege? And so there was a good deal of slander and persecution from the Jews who would actually go to the Romans and say, you know what, those Christians aren't worshipping Caesar. And that's the background to this letter. Now, last week, David introduced us to the seven letters, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. You'll do well to have those open because we're going to go through two of those letters. But those seven letters represent not just individual churches, but the number seven means whole or complete. And so the symbols of Revelation 7, it's the Sabbath, it's the completeness, the finished product. So these seven churches actually represent the whole church, not just the church of that time, but the church from the age of in the age from Jesus' resurrection to his return. In other words, they represent our church, and that's how we need to read them. They are written by Jesus himself, the one who in chapter 1 walks amongst the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches themselves. Jesus is present among his churches. He's present with us today. He's here today. You can't see him. We don't see him, but he is nevertheless present amongst us. He sees all that we do. Now, I'm going to reintroduce to you a word that describes these seven letters, and it's the word chiasm. So what's a chiasm? I'll only use one technical word. This is it. A chiasm is a structure used in literature. It's used a very great deal in the Bible, so it's a good one to get used to. And it's like a sandwich. It's written like a sandwich. So you know how in a sandwich you've got bread and you've got bread. Then underneath that you've got butter and butter. Underneath that you might have a double cheese. And then right in the middle you have, well, there's the meat of the sandwich, all right? Now, a chiasm is where you have a written text that takes that shape, all right? And what it means is that in the seven letters, which form this chiasm, letter 1 relates to letter 7, letter 2 relates to letter 6, 3 to 5, and then you've got number 4 right in the middle, and number 4 is particularly important. And that is why today we're looking at the second layer of the letter, and that is letters 2 and 6, the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia. And so it's not surprising that when we look at these two letters, what we find is there's a lot of similarity between the two. And the similarities boil down to two things in particular. They are these. These two churches are the only churches in the seven letters which are commended without criticism. There's no condemnation. There's only, you're doing well. Keep it up. That's the first thing. The second similarity is that they are both opposed by this synagogue of Satan. So we'll find out more about that in a moment. But what this does is it takes us to the heart of the message. The message is this. In the last days, and be clear, the last days are not sometime in the future. The last days are now. The last days are that time between Jesus' resurrection and his return, between his ascension and his return. They're the days where Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven as he is now over his church and ruling for us. In the last days, the church should expect to be slandered and persecuted. But Jesus rewards those who overcome and remain faithful to him. Let's have a look at the two letters. First of all, to Smyrna, it's Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Have it open, and it starts in this way. And all I'm going to do is run through the text of the letter and just make a few comments on the way through. It's just as simple as that. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. By the way, we're in Turkey, kind of across towards the Aegean Sea, on the western side of Turkey. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came back to life. Now, each one of the letters starts off with a description of Jesus as the one who is the one who is the author of the letter. And each description of Jesus is particularly apt for the church that the letter is being written to. This one, words of the first and the last who died and came back to life. Friends, perspective is everything, and Jesus is giving them a perspective on their suffering even as he introduces himself. This is the perspective. Jesus is the first and the last. He was before creation. He will be over the new creation in eternity. And between the two, he died and he came back to life. And this, friends, is the road that we must take with him. Our pathway takes us with Jesus through death in order to reach life on the other side. So even, and this is the point, even if persecution brings us to the point of execution, well, that's just part of the pathway. That's the perspective. Don't worry about it. That's just the pathway we have to go. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. We'll come to tribulation in a moment because it's mentioned a couple of times. But first of all, we have to distinguish the riches of this age to the riches that we have in the age to come. Jesus does this really clearly, but we won't go there. We haven't got time. It's interesting. In the seventh letter to Laodicea, and David mentioned this last week, Jesus wrote, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So the church in Laodicea, the seventh letter, the seventh church, well, they think they're rich, but actually they're deceived by their wealth. They're poor and pitiful. Because wealth in this age has no value in the age to come. It's the wrong currency. You can't use it. Gets used up in this age. In contrast, the church of Smyrna that we're looking at now is financially impoverished. Yet in the heavenly realm, they are rich. Jesus tells us, make sure you earn riches in heaven. Don't worry about riches in this world. We should ask ourselves, what are we doing with our money? Is it actually being used for the kingdom of God, or am I actually just using it all myself? What is my priority? And right there is the problem with prosperity gospel teaching, and that is something that is taught in many, many churches all around Sydney and indeed all over the world. And prosperity gospel teaches that prosperity in this age, financial prosperity, business prosperity, if it's all going well for you, that's a sign of God's blessing on you. In this letter, the most likely thing is that the very riches that you have in this age only serve to blind you to Jesus' condemnation. Very different. Verse 9, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. Now here, friends, is the source of the persecution. That is, in every city, a Jewish synagogue. And Jesus says two things about them. I've already painted the background for us so we understand what's really going on. And Jesus says, consequently, there's two things about them as they're telling lies about the church. First, what they are not, that is, they claim to be Jews, but they're not. That is to say, they are God's children racially, but not really. Why? Because the true children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, who have accepted Jesus as the Christ, which is the very gospel which proclaimed to Abraham, which he believed. So they are not true Jews. And then the second thing is what they are. They are a synagogue of Satan. They belong, in fact, to the father of lies, not to the God of Israel. That's a slap in the face, isn't it? You see, the name Satan means the slanderer. Satan would try to slander you in the heavenly places, but he can't because he's been cast down by Jesus in Jesus' resurrection. Satan means the slanderer. And these Jews, well, as they told lies about the Christians, they're just showing their true paternity. That is the very nature of it. Anyone who seeks to slander and persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is showing their true paternity. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. That is to say, who is really behind the persecution and the slander? It is the devil, and the devil obviously is the same as the Satan. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, that you may be tested. So if Jesus' church is persecuted, who is behind it? The devil. The only consolation is that it will be a period of 10 days. That is for a limited time. Revelation uses symbolic language. The 10 just represents a period of time, not an unlimited period of time. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the one who is raised from the dead to an eternal life will give this same gift that he has received from his Father to the one who conquers. And holds fast in the face of slander and persecution and even death. Verse 11, he who has an ear, quote from Isaiah, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A quote also from Jesus, of course. The one who conquers will not be hurt by, well, here's another one of those threats, the second death. And we're used to thinking about death. We're used to thinking about a dead body, that's the end. But the Bible clearly does not see that as the end. The Bible speaks about two deaths. So we're born physically, then we die physically, but that does not yet take account of the fact that all flesh will be raised from the dead with a resurrection body. It's not just Christians that are raised with a resurrection body. All flesh will be raised, but those who do not belong to Jesus will face the second death. Now, there's no point in me pulling punches at this point. What is the second death? Well, in the book of Revelation, it's the lake of fire in chapter 20. This is the eternal torment of those who are cast out from the presence of God for all eternity. It's dreadful. But that's what the Bible says. Born once, die twice, physically and spiritually. But you see, what this is saying is, no, but for those who are born again by the Spirit of God, those who are born for the second time spiritually, that is those who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ, those who are born twice, physically, spiritual, you only die once. You don't have to face the second death. Now, I hope you're sitting there praising God and saying, Lord, thank you that I don't have to face that second death. And if you're not sitting there praising God and thanking Him for that, then why not? Is it because you've not been born twice? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And take that one home with and think about it. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, please do come and talk to me afterwards. I would love to speak to you about this. Church of Philadelphia. And we're up to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is the second church, the second layer of the sandwich. Chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has, and take note of how Jesus describes himself here, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, this description of Jesus refers back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. There's an easy memory verse, isn't it? Isaiah 22, 22. And if you read back there, which you can do in your own spare time, the key of David means that Jesus has the keys to the kingdom of God. And Jesus not only opens the door to some, it is Jesus who closes the door to others. As per chapter 1, he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven and of Hades. He is the one that we're dealing with here. And verse 8, he says, I know your works. We do understand that Jesus knows exactly your faith and the works that reveal your faith or lack of faith, as he does with the church. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. See, if the church in Smyrna was impoverished, the church in Philadelphia is weak, or perceived to be weak. They're probably raised in the ghetto, somewhere in the city. Powerless. So it seemed. Nevertheless, Jesus had opened for them a door to heaven which could not be closed. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Not them, you. Now, this is an extraordinary verse because, you know what, we expect to read that they're going to come and they will have to bow down before the throne of Jesus, like Philippians chapter 2. But actually what this says is they're going to have to bow down at the feet of the church. They'll have to bow down at your feet. What's going on here? Well, the answer is that in the book of Revelation, you see, we share in the triumph of Jesus. Jesus triumphed by his cross and his resurrection, his ascension to the throne of God. But as we persevere, as we hold out the testimony of Jesus Christ, we triumph with him. Not saved by our own works, just holding on to the cross and the testimony of Jesus. And so we are seated on the throne with Jesus, and those who claim that God loves them will have to come bow down and acknowledge, no, 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 God loves those who belong to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is God. And if you want to know who God loves, it's those who have Jesus. This is what we must cling to. This is what we must hold on to. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been now justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved through his death and his resurrection? That's what we hold on to. Brothers and sisters, it's great assurance. God loves us. Because we're good? Better than other people? No. Because of Jesus. So hold on to him. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So now that's interesting too, isn't it? You see, whereas the church in Smyrna would suffer even to death, the church in Philadelphia was to be spared. But that's the very nature of persecution. It's spotty. Some will suffer, some will escape. And that's been the history of the church throughout the ages. And we must not read into that a punishment from God. We have to remember, rather, that God is in complete control. We can trust him in whatever happens. And what remains in this letter is a command to hold fast to what they have. I cannot tell you, friends, how many times I have seen or heard of people in the church, and sometimes even friends, who hold on to the gospel and stay in the church for decades, and then in their last years, they just let it all go. How can someone do that? This command is for us. Don't let go. Not in your last, no matter what happens, no matter who hurts you, no matter what happens in the church, no matter what scandals might take the church, no matter what persecutions might come your way, no matter what sickness or illness, hold on, persevere. And what is the assurance? The assurance is that God will make you a pillar in the temple. Now, the idea of a pillar in the temple is a memorial pillar. It was common practice in ancient times. And what it means is that as you persevere, as you hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will conquer, you will overcome all the way through death, and you will have a place of honor in the heavenly kingdom of God. So, friends, what do we learn? We've just looked at the two letters. What do we learn? Since the seven letters are written to the entire church of Jesus Christ, for the time between his first and second coming, these letters tell us, do not be surprised if there is slander and persecution of you as a church, of you as an individual Christian. Don't be surprised at that. If you're holding out the hope of the risen Christ, that's a likely scenario. It seems unlikely to me that it's going to come from a synagogue of Satan, that is, from the Jews. But it might just come from a lobby group or a political party. And in that case, we would be right to see that group as doing the work of Satan and speaking for him, because that's where persecution of the church always finds its origin, the father of lies. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're listening to this on the live stream, at this point, I have to say goodbye to you. I'm sorry. There are a few more things that need to be said, and you can ask your friends here at St. John's about those things. And I just need a confirmation that we're going offline.